All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. Mr. Brady had a little lesson for us, but he's out of town, and the person who is taking his place is physically unable. Mr. Snyder's voice or something is not with him. I know he's here because he's got his bus route, but not well enough to speak to us. So sometimes I like to just point out that most of the time, we are prepared for things that, you know, and it doesn't happen the way it normally does, not because somebody just skipped out on their job. So, because that's our tendency as human beings, just, it won't be any big deal. And we don't want to be that way. You shouldn't want to be that way. And I didn't want you to think, oh, Mr. Brady's out of town, he just forgot. Well, like Sam did? Oh, have Sam do it. Oh, if Sam did it, we would be here all day long. He just goes for forever and ever and ever on stuff. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We have quite an interesting segment of scripture here to look at, and we'll just read it and then we'll go on. This title of today's lesson, Who is the Greatest? I don't know that that's really the theme of it, but that's kind of the pretty easy to see that that was part of what was being talked about there. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 is where we are. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We want to capture the setting here. Just starting where we did, we think it's shocking enough. Here they are with Jesus, wondering which of them would be the greatest. But when we put it in context, it's even worse. Right before this, Jesus said, But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So they're saying, you know, in another account, the short phrase, is it I, is used. And so immediately they're thinking, is it me? Is it I? And then maybe, I don't know, maybe it's, they said, well, it's not me. Is it you? who is it? We know that question was asked. Peter asked John, says, who is it? And then they might be saying among themselves, who would do that? Who would do that? I wouldn't do that. See the switch there? Isn't that what happens with us? I wouldn't do that. You might do it, but not me. My devotion is greater than your devotion. I will have greater rewards than you. Who will be the greatest? Who will sit on the biggest throne? Who will have the largest area of dominion or territory to have authority over? Who? All of a sudden we're going from, is it me, to who's the greatest? It's amazing how our human nature works. And in a certain sense, we can kind of snicker and laugh, and it's kind of a self deprecating, hopefully, snicker and laugh, because we know we could do exactly the same thing, couldn't we? We're so we if we're right, when we get reproof, we say, yeah, that's true. But then the flesh jumps in right away, real quick, all the time, doesn't it? The flesh is always ready to jump in and make us feel better about ourselves. And then even go further, better than we should, and whatever. So they have this. There was a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Now, this is not a new exercise that they've gone through. In twice earlier, we have accounts of it. Twice in Matthew, twice in Mark, and in Luke we see it also. They were upset at James and John because James and John's mother went to Jesus and said, "Can my son sit on either side of your throne?" Okay? There's this thing about who's going to be the greatest has come up before. This is not new. But here they are. We know, because we've seen the whole story, at the end of Christ's ministry, within a day, within 24 hours, Jesus Christ is going to be dead. And they're wondering, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? In a certain sense, their eschatology, and when I say eschatology, that's what they believed about what the future would be like, was correct. Okay? They were correct. They believed that there would be a kingdom, and there will be a kingdom. But the way it was going to work out, they didn't understand. They were misunderstood about that. They thought that there might be some type of struggle, but very soon after that, there would be a kingdom. And so they're already trying to figure out, okay, we've got this struggle to get through, but then we're going to be powerful. We're going to be influential. We're going to have authority. And who will have the most authority? Okay? Maybe they were arguing over why Peter and John got to be the ones that left and set the room up. Okay? Well, probably Peter and John will get some stuff, but because Jesus picked them for that, and of course James is always up there with them, but, I could do as good as they can. I don't know the exact words, but there was a strife. Okay, and the Bible doesn't account for us the strife. But it was a long meal. It was a fair amount of time up there. It wasn't like one of them said, "You know what? I'm going to be more powerful than the rest of you in the kingdom." There was a strife among them. There was 12 of them. It had to go on for them to be going around back and forth to have this strife between them. And Jesus is there trying to celebrate the Passover meal, and they're arguing amongst themselves, having this strife about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so then, how does Jesus respond to this? I want us, and you know it, or most of you know it, maybe all of you know it, I want us to turn to John chapter 13. In Luke, we don't get this part of the story, but it's definitely referred to once we know that it happened. There's this argument, they're at the meal, there's this strife among them. I'm going to read a longer passage to bring John's account into what we're looking at. In verse 1, chapter 13 of John 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover," so we're going back a little bit, "when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Okay, and now we get to, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper." So what happened? At supper, what are the disciples doing? Jesus has said, "Somebody's going to betray me. Is it me?" Whatever. Somehow the conversation goes to who's the greatest, and they're arguing, and supper being ended, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter wanted a part with Christ. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. Now, isn't that something? Jesus washed Judas's feet. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I've done unto you? Okay. Now earlier he said to Peter, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So the disciples have had this strife, this argument over who's the greatest. Jesus gets up from there. They finish the meal. He gets up from the meal, lays aside his outer garment, girds himself, and goes around, as if we understand it right correctly, they were reclining at the dinner, so their feet, or who knows, I mean, if they were in a U shape or something, they were in some way where they could talk to, or an oval shaped or something, but he goes all the way around, all 12 of them, and cleans their feet off. Now, have any of you ever had somebody clean your feet off? Okay. I think maybe some of you ladies go for pedicures or something like that. But, and maybe some of you are, but anybody want to be a pedicurist? Just kind of seeing grimaces, just cleaning people's feet. Even today, that seems kind of like a very, very humbling activity. And we're in a different culture, but I don't think that was the place of honor. I mean, the cultures aren't so different that that was the thing that everybody wanted to do. In fact, Jesus tells us that it wasn't. Jesus, they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. And their master, their Lord, the one that they call master, and he is, he says, I am, gets up and washes their feet. Even, I don't know, of course, the timing there, this may be before or after, but he washes Judas's feet. Somebody, he says, one of you is going to betray me. Whether that was before or after he said that, but it seems like that was probably before he did this. One of you is going to betray me, and yet he still washes all of their feet. So let's pick it back up, still in John 13. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. He didn't say, I'm not this. He's not going, he doesn't deny his actual position. For so I am. But he says, If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now some churches can practice this even today. They look at this statement as the institution of an ordinance. They practice the ordinance of foot washing. We don't see that. We don't see that the statements he made were as forceful as this, do in remembrance of me as oft as you do this until I come. And we don't see, I'm pretty sure, we don't see an example of the church afterward practicing this as we do see them practicing baptism in the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that they didn't wash one another's feet, that they didn't obey him and do that, but the Bible doesn't give us the example of that. So just a side note, some churches continue to practice this as an ordinance because of what he said here. We do not, thankfully. But at the same time, the humility, the feeling that you would have if you were to wash somebody's feet is the feeling and the humility that we ought to have towards one another in our congregation. That's the point of what is being taught here. It says, so ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And then there's that verse that we like to remember, but look at the context that it's in. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you're a servant of Christ and you act as he did, you're going to be happy. If you don't, I mean, we look at what we have to endure to humble ourselves to other people and we think, oh, how miserable that would be. No, we'd be happy if we do those things. We're miserable when we think that we're something and we think that we're greater than our Lord. Let's go back to Luke, but I wanted to look at that because Jesus, in John, it just seems very clear that before saying anything, he just got up and did those things. In Luke, we don't have the record of his actions. We have what he said. So, in verse 24, back Luke 22:24, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And between 24 and 25 is this, these actions of Christ. He got up, he washed their feet, and then he came back. And when he put off his outer garments, he appeared even as a servant. A servant wouldn't have any fancy clothes on or anything like that. He looked like a servant. He did what even among the servants, there was a pecking order, and it was the lowest servant that got to wash the guest's feet. Okay? So he took the job of the lowest servant with his disciples, and then he comes back, and he said to him, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. He says, the kings, they exercise lordship over them, over their subjects. Okay? And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Now, if you think a little bit into history, or if you may be from or have been in a country where they have a king, the titles that the kings are given. Benefactor is one of the titles. The king is the benefactor. At this time, or before this time, I think it was Augustus, was one of his titles was that he was a benefactor. What does that mean? Somebody that's a benefactor is just out of the goodness of their heart, they're giving to you. Now, that king is no greater person than anyone else. He just somehow, his family happened to get a lot of power and authority, but he wants to be known. He wants everybody coming to him for the good things that they have. He's their benefactor. He's the only way that they have anything good in their lives. Even there's remnants of this even in the British monarchy still. Okay? The government. Who's the government? Well, the government is the queen, is royalty. And they provide these things for you. And so then you come to them in humble submission and grovel in the floor to the great benefactor, okay? That's the idea of this phrase. The kings of the earth, those that exercise authority among you are called benefactors. That builds up the pride of the person there and definitely doesn't show humility, doesn't show servantness. And Jesus says, but ye shall not be so. Okay, they're talking about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have this authority, who's going to have power over this and that and whatever. He says, the kings of the earth, they exercise authority, and they like to be called benefactors, so the people come to them for all their, and look to them for everything. But ye shall not be so. This is how you will be, he says. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Okay? Now, in their culture, the youngest was the least honored. I'm not going to say he was dishonored, but he was the least honored. He got the least. He was not looked upon as a great person. I mean, we can see this this is much later than that, but we can see this all the way back with David, right? Who did they bring? I'm looking to anoint the king. Who they bring out? Oldest. Next oldest. Next oldest. Is there another one? Oh, there's the youngest. Okay, the youngest is the least honored. But Jesus says, the one that's the greatest should be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So the principle there is that the greatest would be as the youngest, the least honored. The chief, the one that is making the decisions and all of those things, would be as one that serves. Jesus in, well, right there, whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth. Isn't he that sitteth at meat, the person that sits, is the one that's greater. It's the one that serves is not as great. And then he says, but I am among you as he that serveth. And they knew what that meant, right? Because he had just come back from washing their feet. The illustration was stark and very powerful. So they called him master. He said, you call me master and Lord, and you should, because that's what I am. But I am among you as one that serveth. The one that sits, is he greater or the one that serves? We know the answer, but Jesus says, but I am among you as he that serves. So there's the principle, and then there's this example. Christ is truly the master and Lord, and we've kind of said this already, but just to reiterate, Christ is the master, and he never denied that position. He never forsook that position. Even the verses that we're learning, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's kind of an odd phrase. But what that means is that God, or that Jesus, knew he was God. It wasn't something that he was sneaking around claiming to be God. It wasn't robbery. It wasn't something that was like not his, that was not deserved. He was equal with God. He deserved to be equal with God. He claimed to be equal with God. who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So even just coming to earth, he was took upon him the form of a servant. But throughout his life, he ministered and gave of himself. And here, he's not saying, I'm not your master and Lord. He's saying, I am your master and Lord, but I became as a servant. I even washed your feet. So this is a challenge to us. So many times, I think every day, there's a certain thing built into us. And whether it's built in by good nature or bad nature, self-preservation, you call it, whatever you want to say that has that word self in front of it. Selfish, whether it's self-respect or self-esteem, whether it's something that's kind of portrayed as not bad or is bad, there's that self there. We don't want to be like Christ. And again, I'm not saying Christ denied the position that was rightfully his, but he... in that position, he served. And we should take his example and follow it. So many times, we're too concerned about ourselves. If you've got young children, you see it really clearly there. Okay? Even the ladies in the nursery, they probably know this. I don't know when it is. But there comes an age when they're saying, mine. And all those toys are the nursery's toys. They're not their toys, you know, right? But it's mine, self. But even as they get older, it might come up and down a little bit, but selfishness. And then if it's not things, it's their own ideas. We want to think that we are the answer to everything, or we know the answers to everything. And anytime something that we would say, something that we believe is contradicted, that person must be wrong, or that person is attacking me. A servant, servant doesn't get attacked. I mean, they don't have opinions. They don't have rights. And Jesus took, and if they did, Jesus, as an example, took the place of the lowest servant. He took the place of the foot washing servant. And we're to be like him. We're to follow his example. That's what he said. He said, "But I'm among you as he that serveth." In John, he said, "I did this so that you would follow my example, so that you would know how to act." And then he says, "You'll be happy. Happy are you if you do these things." The challenge, and it's a continual challenge, is to humble ourselves. Regardless of who we are, it's to humble ourselves. So many of us, so many of us, even the way we were brought up, all of us, our parents are kind to us. And I'm not saying parents shouldn't be kind to their children, but we, as children, start thinking that we deserve it. That it's something about how great we are. And then we go into our work situation and we think we're something. And we're just nobody. Even if we're the CEO, we think we're something. And Christ has instructions to masters. So all this self is a big problem. And this example is given to us as and it should be very, very challenging to us. Now, in the same paragraph, I'm not going to choose the right word, but perplexing statement of Christ. I don't understand it. They've been arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. He gets up, tells them, "No, that's not the way it's going to be. You're thinking wrong. You should see what I've done. Follow my example. You do that, you'll be happy." And then in verse 28, he says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and," what? "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and he teaches them this lesson and ends by saying, and you will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. To me, you know, there's a contrast here with Judas. With Judas, he knew what was in them. And he pronounced woe on him with these men in the same room, basically the same time. He knew what they had been saying, and he corrected them. But then he pronounced that they would reign with him. His work in their lives, and obviously, in retrospect, their response to what he did changed them. And he knew that that would happen. Of course, he's God. He knows what's going to happen. He knew Judas would follow through with his wickedness, and he knew these men would change from their ways. So Jesus shows and that's where I don't know exactly how to explain this, but in one sense, even before they've even done it, he shows that he knows what's going to happen. He shows that his work in their lives will overcome their pride and their insensitivity. If you look at the book of Acts, you look at the writings of John, you look at the writings of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, we see completely different men than you see in the Gospels. Totally changed. And of course, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection is there, but maybe that had to be just the trigger, the catalyst, that finally all the things that he had been teaching them begin to take root in their lives. So then this to follow up, I would just, or to conclude, I would say we need to allow the Word of God to take root in our lives. We shouldn't sit in judgment of the Word of God. We should sit under the judgment of the Word of God. When we sit in judgment of the Word of God, or we sit in judgment of, and I'm not saying, I mean, I say things every week here, and I'm every week presenting what's for me, new information. I can make mistakes, okay? But at the same time, you, me, we shouldn't be sitting here every time we, how do we say this? We should be like Bereans. We should compare what we hear with Scripture. But we shouldn't be sitting there just with criticalness, trying to find fault, and thinking, setting ourselves up in judgment over what we hear. We're to be servant. We sit under the judgment, under the rule of the Word of God, not over it. Not saying, well, this is what I think. No, what does the Word of God say? So let's remember that. Whether it's the way we listen to the Scriptures, the way we read the Scriptures, the way we interact with one another, whether it's people on our, you know, it's very, very easy for me to be a servant of Mr. Armacost, or a servant of whatever, of somebody that I think is greater than me. But if somebody in my mind that I think is less than me, a student, you know, a little fourth grade band student, for me to be their servant is harder. And you say, and you're saying, really, not me. Okay, well, you're greater than me. You can have a greater place in the kingdom. That's just what type of person are you? How do you look at others? Whether they be authority or not authority is the lesson to learn from this point, this incident in Christ's life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your